Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to episode of Living Loud Outdoors. On the mic with you, it's Saturday afternoon. It's story time with Buster. We are going to start chapter two of This Present Darkness. Man, what an exciting time that we've had already in this book. I hope you have anyway. Talking a lot about spiritual warfare in these last few weeks. God's really put that on my heart. He's really established something in me. A lot of my podcasts, a lot of the sermon material that I've been utilizing has been delving into spiritual warfare. I believe it's something we need to pay very close attention to in these days. And these books from Frank Peretti really bring out the essence of spiritual warfare and the things that are going on around us. That's what I want you to understand and catch. Yes, these books are fictional, but in this present darkness that we are in, just like the book's title, I believe you'll see some things come out of this that will help you spiritually. So chapter two of This Present Darkness. Marshall hurried into the basement of the Ashton police station and immediately wished he could disconnect his nose and ears. Beyond the heavily barred gate to the cell block, the crammed jail cells didn't smell or sound much different from the carnival the night before. On his way here, he had noticed how quiet the streets were this morning. No wonder. All of the noise had moved inside to these half-dozen peeling-painted cells set in cold, echoing concrete. Here were all the dopers, the vandals, the rowdies, the drunks, and the no-goods the police could scrape off the face of the town, collected in what amounted to an overcrowded zoo. Some were making a party of it, playing poker for cigarettes with finger-smeared cards and trying to outdo each other's tales of illicit exploits. Toward the end of the cells, a gang of young bucks made an obscene comments to a cage full of prostitutes with no better place to be locked up. Others just slumped in corners, in a drunken stew or a depressed slump of broth. The remainder glared at him from behind the bars, made snide remarks, begged for peanuts. He was glad he had left Kate upstairs. Jimmy Dunlop, the new deputy, was stationed loyally at the guard desk, filling out forms and drinking strong coffee. "Hey, Mr. Hogan," he said, "you got right down here." "Well, I couldn't wait, and I don't wait," he snapped. He wasn't feeling well. This had been his first festival, and that wasn't bad enough, but he never expected, never dreamed of such a prolonging of the agony. He towered over the desk, his big frame shifting forward to accentuate his impatience. "Well," he demanded. "I'm here to get my reporter out of the can." "Sure, I know that. Have you got a release?" "Listen, I just paid off those yo-yos upstairs. They were supposed to call you down here." "Well, I haven't heard a thing, and I have these authorizations." "Jimmy?" "Yeah, your phone's off the hook." "Oh." Marshall set the phone down right in front of him with a firmness and made the phone jingle in pain. "Call him." Marshall straightened up, watched Jimmy dial wrong, dial again, try to get through. "He goes well with the rest of the town," Marshall thought, nervously running his fingers through his graying red hair. "Oh, it was a nice town, sure. Cute, maybe a little dumb kind of like a bumbling kid who always got himself into jams. Things weren't really better in the big city," he tried to remind himself. "Mr. Hogan?" Jimmy asked, his hand over the receiver. "Who was it you talked to?" "Kenny. Sergeant Kenny, please." Marshall was impatient. "Let's have the key for the gate. I'll let her know I'm here." Jimmy gave him the key. He argued with Marshall Hogan before. He had argued with Marshall Hogan before. A whoop of mock welcome poured out from the cells, among with the hurled cigarette butts and whistled march tunes as he passed by. He lost no time in finding the cell he wanted. "All right, Kruger, I know you're in here. Come on, get me. Come and get me, Hogan," came the reply from a desperate and somewhat outraged female voice down near the end. "Well, stick out your arm, wave at me or something." A hand stuck out through the bodies and bars and gave him a desperate wave. He got there, gave the palm a slap, and found himself face to face with Bernice Kruger, jailbird, his prize columnist and reporter. She was a young, attractive woman with her mid-20s, with unkempt brown hair and large wire-rimmed glasses, now smudged. She had obviously had a hard night and was presently keeping company with at least a dozen women, some older, some shockingly younger, most trucked in prostitutes. Marshall didn't know whether to laugh or spit. I don't mince words. You look terrible, he said. Only in keeping with my vocation, I'm a hooker now. Yeah, yeah, one of us, a chunky girl sang out. Marshall grimaced and shook his head. What kind of questions were you asking out there? Right now, no joke is funny. No anecdote of last night's events is funny. I'm not laughing. I'm seething. The assignment was an insult in the first place. Look, somebody had to cover the carnival. But we were quite right in our prognostication. There was certainly nothing new under the sun, nor the moon, as it were. You got arrested, he offered. For the sake of grabbing the reader with a scandalous lead, what else was there to write about? So read it to me. A Spanish girl from the back of the cell offered. She tried to do business with the wrong trick, at which the whole cell block guffawed and hooted. I demand to be released, Bernice fumed, and have you stepped in epoxy? Do something. Jimmy's on the phone with Kenny. I paid your bail. We'll get you out of here. Bernice took a moment to simmer down and then reported. In answer to your question, I was carrying on spot interviews trying to get some good pictures. Good quotes, good anything. I assume that Nancy and Rosie here, she looked toward the two young ladies who could have been twins, and they smiled at Marshall, wondered what I was doing, constantly circumnavigating the carnival grounds, looking bewildered. They struck up a conversation that really got us nowhere, news-wise, but did get us all in trouble when Nancy propositioned an undercover cop and we all got busted together. I think she'd be good at it, quipped Nancy as Rosie gave her a playful hit. Marshall asked, and you didn't show him your ID, your press card? He wouldn't give me a chance. I told him who I was. Well, did he hear you? Marshall asked the girls. Did he hear her? They only shrugged, but Bernice shifted her voice into a higher gear and cried, Is this voice loud enough for you? I employed it last night while he slapped the cuffs on me. Welcome to Ashton. I'll have his badge. It'll only turn your chest green, Hogan held up his hand to halt another outburst. Hey, listen, it isn't worth the trouble. There are different schools of thought. Bernie, I have some things I would love to print for columns wide, all about Supercop and the do-nothing certain cretin of a chief. Where is he, anyway? Who? You mean Brummel? He has a very handy way of disappearing. You know he knows who I am, and where is he? I don't know. I couldn't reach him this morning, and he turned his back last night. What? What are you talking about? Suddenly she clammed up, but Marshall read her face clear as a bell. Make sure you ask me later. Just then the big gate opened and Jimmy Dunlop. We'll discuss it later, said Marshall. All set, Jimmy? Jimmy was too intimidated by the yells and demands and the hoots and the jeers coming from the cages to answer right away. But he did have the key to the cell in his hand, and that said enough. Step away from the door, please, he ordered. Hey, when's your voice going to change? Was characteristic of the answers he got. They didn't move away from the door. Jimmy opened it. Bernice stepped out quickly, and he slammed it shut again behind her. Okay, he said, you're free to leave on bail. You'll be notified of the date of your arraignment. Just return my purse, my press card, my notepad, and my camera, Bernice hissed, heading for the door. Kate Hogan, a slender, dignified redhead, had tried to make good use of her time while waiting upstairs in the courthouse lobby. There was much to observe after the festival, although it certainly wasn't pleasant. Some woeful souls were escorted and or dragged in, struggling against their cuffs all the way and spouting obscenities. Many others were just now being released after spending the night behind bars. It almost looked like a change of shifts at some bizarre factory. The first shift leaving, somewhat sheepishly, their scant belongings still in their little paper bags, and the second shift coming in, all bound up and indignant. Most of the police officers were strangers from elsewhere, overtimers sent in to beef up the very small Ashton staff, and they weren't paid to be kind or courteous. The heavily jowled lady at the main desk had two cigarettes smoldering in her ashtray, but little time to take a drag between processing papers on every case coming in or going out. From Kate's viewpoint, the whole operation looked very hurried and slapshod. There were a few cheap lawyers passing out their cards, but one night in jail seemed to be the extent of punishment any of these people would have to bear, and now they only wanted to get out of town in peace. Kate unconsciously shook her head. To think of poor Bernice being herded through this place like so much rabble. She must be furious. She felt a strong but gentle arm around her and let herself sink into its embrace. She said, now there's a pleasant change. After what I had to do, look downstairs, I need some healing up, Marshall told her. She put her arm around him and pulled him close. Is it like this every year, she asked. No, I hear it gets much worse each time, Kate. Kate shook her head again, and Marshall added, but the Clarion will have something to say about it. Ashton could use a change of direction. They should be able to see it by now. How is Bernice? She'll be one heck of an editorialist for a while. She's okay. She'll live. Are you going to talk to somebody about this? Alf Brumble's not around. He's smart. But I'll catch him later today and see what I can do. And I wouldn't mind getting my $25 back. Well, he must be busy. I'd hate to be the police chief on a day like this. Oh, he'll hate it even more if I can help it. Bernice's return from a night of incarceration was marked by an angry countenance and a sharp staccato footsteps on the linoleum. She, too, was carrying a paper bag, angrily rummaging through it to make sure everything was there. Kate extended her arms to give Bernice a comforting hug. Bernice, how are you? Brumble's name will soon be mud, the mayor's name will be dung, and I won't be able to print what the top name will be. I'm indignant. I could be constipated, and I desperately need a bath. Well, said Marshall, take it down on your typewriter. Swat some flies. I need the festival story for Tuesday's edition. Bernice immediately fumbled through her pockets and retrieved a wad of crinkled toilet paper, giving it to Marshall with forcefulness. You're a loyal reporter, always on the job, she said. What else was there to do in there besides watch the paint peel and wait in line for the toilet? I think you'll find the whole write-up very descriptive, and I threw in an on-the-spot interview with some jailed hookers for extra flavor. Who knows? Maybe it'll make this town wonder what it's coming to. Any pictures? Marshall asked. Bernice handed him a can of film. You should find something in there you can use. I've got some film still in the camera, but that's personal interest to me. Marshall smiled. He was impressed. Take the day off on me. Things will look better tomorrow. Perhaps by then I will have regained my professional objectivity. You'll smell better, Marshall said. Kate? It's okay, said Bernice. He hands me her stuff all the time. By now, she had covered her purse, press card, and camera, and threw the wadded paper bag spitefully into a trash can. So what's the car situation? Kate brought your car, Marshall explained. If you could take her home, that should work things out just best for me. I've got to get things salvaged at the paper and then try to track down Brummel. Bernice's thoughts snapped into gear. Brummel, right. I've got to talk to you. She started pulling Marshall aside before he could say yay or nay, and he could only give Kate an apologetic glance, for he and Bernice rounded the corner to stood in the sight near the restrooms. Bernice spoke in lowered terms. If you're going to accost Chief Brumble today, I want you to know what I know. Besides the obvious? That he's a crumb, a coward, and a cretin? Yes, besides that. It's pieces, disjointed observations that maybe they'll make sense someday. You always said to have an eye for details. I think I saw your pastor and him together at the carnival last night. Pastor Young? Ashton United Christian Church, right? President of the local ministerial, endorses religious tolerance and condemns cruelty to animals? Yeah, okay. But Brummel doesn't even go to church, does he? No, he goes to that little dinky one. They were off behind the dart-throwing booth in the semi-dark with three other people, some blonde woman, some short, pudgy old fella, and a ghostly-looking black-haired shrew in sunglasses. Sunglasses at night? Marshall wasn't impressed either. She continued as if she was trying to tell him something. I think I committed a cardinal sin against them. I snapped their picture. And from all appearances, they didn't want that. Brummel was quite unnerved and stuttered at me. Young asked me in the firm tones to leave. This is a private meeting. The pudgy fellow turned away with a ghostly-looking man, just stared at me with her mouth open. He gave you... Have you considered how this might all appear to you to offer a good bath and a decent night's sleep? Just let me finish, and then we'll wind up the night. Now, right after that little incident was when Nancy and Rosie latched onto me. I mean to say, I did not approach them. They approached me. And soon afterward, I was arrested and my camera confiscated. She could see she was getting through to him. She was looking around impatiently, shifting his weight back toward the lobby. All right, one more thing, she said, trying to hold him in place. Brummel was there, Marshall. He saw the whole thing. What whole thing? My arrest. I was trying to explain who I was to the cop. I was trying to show him my press card. He only took my purse and camera away from me and handcuffed me. And I looked over toward the dart throwing booth again, and I saw Brummel watching. He ducked out of sight right away, but I swear I saw him watching the whole thing. Marshall, I went over this all night. I replayed it and replayed it, and I think, well, I don't know what to think, but it has to mean something. To continue the scenario, Marshall ventured, the film is gone from your camera. Bernice checked. Oh, it's still in the camera, but that means nothing. Hogan sighed and thought the thing over. Okay, so shoot up the rest of the roll and try to get something we can use, right? Then develop it and we'll see. Can we go now? Have I ever made any impulsive and prudent over-assuming mistakes like this before? Sure you have. Oh, come on now. Extend me a little grace just this once. I'll try to close my eyes. Your wife's waiting. I know, I know. Marshall didn't quite know what to say to Kate when they rejoined her. Sorry about this, he muttered. Now, then, Kate said, trying to pick her up from where they left off. We were talking about vehicles. Bernice, I had to drive your car here, so if you could have it to get home, if you'll drop me off at our house, yes, right, said Bernice. And Marshall, I have a lot of things to do this afternoon. Can you pick up Sandy after the psychology class? Marshall didn't say a word, but his face showed a resounding no. Kate took a set of keys from her purse and handed them to Bernice. Your car's right around the corner, next to ours in the press place. Why don't you bring it around? Bernice took her cue and went out the door. Kate held Marshall with a loving arm and searched his face for a moment. Hey, come on, try it, just once. But cockfights are illegal in this state. If you ask me, she's a chip off the old block. I don't know where I'll start, he said. Just being there to pick her up will mean something. Cash in on it. As they started for the door, Marshall looked around and let his gut sense his feelings out. Can you figure this town, Kate? He said finally. It's like some kind of disease. Everybody's got the same weird disease around here. A sunny morning always helps make the previous night's problems seem less severe. That is what Hank Bush thought as he pushed open his front screen door and stepped out into the small concrete stoop. He lived in a low-rent, one-bedroom house not far from the church. A little white box settled in the one corner with a beveled siding, small hedged yard, and mossy roof. It wasn't much and often seemed far less, but it was all he could afford on his pastor's salary. Well, he wasn't complaining. He and Mary were comfortable and sheltered, and the morning was beautiful. This was their day to sleep in, and the two quarts of milk waited at the base of the steps. He snatched them up, looking forward to a bowl of milk-sodden Wheaties, a bit of a distraction from his trials and tribulations. He had known trouble before. His father had been a pastor while Hank was growing up, and the two of them had lived through a great many glories and hassles, the kind that come with pioneering churches, pastoring, itinerating. Hank knew from the time he was young that this was his life and he wanted for himself and the way he wanted to serve the Lord. For him, the church had always been a very exciting place to work. Exciting, helping his father out in the earlier years. Exciting, going through Bible school and seminary and then 2 years of pastoral internship. It was exciting now, too, but it resembled the exhilaration the Texans must have felt at the Alamo. Hank was just 26 and usually full of fire, but this pastorate, his very first, seemed a difficult place to get the fire spread around. Somebody had wetted down all the kindling, and he didn't know what to make of it yet. For some reason, he had been voted in as pastor, which meant somebody in the church wanted his kind of ministry, but then there were all the others, the ones who made it exciting. They made it exciting whenever he preached on repentance. They made it exciting whenever he confronted sin in the fellowship. They made it exciting whenever he brought up the cross of Christ and the message of salvation. At this point, it was more Hank's faith and assurance that he was where God wanted him than any other factor that kept him by his guns, standing steadfast while getting shot at. Ah, well, Hank thought to himself, at least enjoy the morning. The Lord put it here just for you. He had backed into the house again without turning. He would have spared himself an outrage and kept his lighted spirit, but he did turn to go back in and immediately confronted the huge black dripping letters spray-painted on the front of the house. You're dead meat. The last word was an obscenity. His eyes saw it, and then he did a slow pan from the side of the house to the other, taking it all in. It was one of those things that take time to register. All he could do was stand there for a moment, first wondering who could have done it, and then wondering why, and then wondering if it would ever come off. He looked closer and he touched it with a finger. It had to have been done during the night. It was quite dry. Honey, came Mary's voice from inside. You're leaving the door open. Was all he said, having no better words. He didn't really want her to know. He went back inside, closing the door firmly, and joined young, beautiful, long-tressed Mary over a bowl of Wheaties and some hot buttered toast. Here was the sunny spot in the cloudy sky for Hank, this playful little wife with the melodic giggle. She was a doll, and she had real grit, too. Hank often regretted that she had to go through the struggles they were now having. After all, she could have married some stable, boring accountant or insurance salesman. But she was a terrific support for him, always there, always believing God for the best, and always believing in Hank, too. What's wrong? She asked immediately. Rats. You do what you can to hide it, but you try to act normal, but she'll still pick it up, Hank thought. He started to say, still bothered about the board meeting? There's your out, Bush. Sure, a little. I didn't even hear you come home. Did the meeting last real late? No, Alf Brumble had to take off for some important meeting he couldn't talk about, and the others just, you know, they had their say and went home. Just left me to lick my wounds. I stuck around and prayed for a while. I think that worked. I felt okay after that. He brightened just a little. As a matter of fact, I really felt the Lord comforting me last night. I still think they picked a funny time to call a board meeting right during the festival, she said. And on a Sunday night, he said through his flakes. I no sooner give the altar call than I'm getting calling a meeting. About the same thing? Oh, I think they're just using Lou as an excuse to make trouble. Well, what did you tell them? The same thing all over again. We did just what the Bible says. I went to Lou when John and I went to Lou, and then we brought it before the rest of the church, and then we removed him from fellowship. Well, it did seem to be what the congregation decided. But why can't the board go along with it? Well, they can't read. Don't the Ten Commandments have nothing in there about adultery? I know, I know. Hank sat down with his spoon and could gesture better. And they were mad at me last night. They started giving me all this stuff about judging, not lest I be judged. Who did? Oh, the same old Alf Brummelkamp. Alf, Sam Turner, Gordon Mayer. You know, the old guard. Well, don't just let them push you around. They won't change my mind anyway. Don't know what kind of job security that gives me. Now Mary was getting indignant. Well, what on earth is wrong with Alf Brummel? He's got something against the Bible or the truth? Or what? If it weren't this, it would certainly be something else. Jesus loves him, Mary, Hank cautioned. It's just that he feels under heavy conviction. He's guilty. He's a sinner and he knows it. And guys like us will always bother guys like him. The last pastor preached the word, and Alf didn't like it. Now I'm preaching the word, and he still doesn't like it. He pulls a lot of weight in that church, so I guess he thinks he can dictate what comes across that pulpit. Well, he can't. Not in my case, anyway. So why doesn't he just go somewhere else? Hank pointed his finger dramatically. That, at dear wife, is a good question. There seems to be a method to his madness. Like it's his mission in life to destroy pastors. It's just the picture they keep painting of you. You're just not like that. Yes, painting. Are you ready? Ready for what? Hank drew a breath, sighed it out, and then looked at her. We had some visitors last night. They painted a slogan on the front of the house. What? Our house? Well, our landlord's house. She got up. Where? She went out the front door. her fuzzy slippers scuffing on the front walk. Oh, no. Hank joined her, and they drank in the view together. It was still there, real as ever. Now that makes me mad, she declared. But now she was crying. What did we ever do to anybody? I think we're just talking about it, Hank suggested. Mary didn't catch what he said, but she had a theory of her own. The most obvious one. Maybe the festival. It always brings out the worst in everyone. Hank had his own theory, but said nothing. It had to be someone in the church, he thought. He'd been called a lot of things, a bigot, a heel dragger, an overly moral troublemaker, but he'd been accused of being a homosexual and of beating his wife. Some angry church member could have done this, perhaps. A friend of Lou Stanley, the adulterer, perhaps Lou himself. He would probably never know, but that was all right. God knew. All right, as we bring chapter 2 to a close, again setting the stage, understanding what was happening in chapter 1, where the pastor had been ministered to by the angels in his plight and in his fight, spiritual warfare going on around him, as we saw in the first chapter. You see the buildup coming. There's more to what meets the eye in this story, and we're going to be digging into it as we go on through this chapter, through the next chapters as we read this book. God bless you guys. Thank you so much for tuning in. Thank you for following along on our podcast. I pray you enjoy these story times. I know it's a little offbeat, a little something different. I'm enjoying it. May God use this to open our eyes to the spiritual things that are going on around us in this present darkness. Amen. God bless you. Rhonda and I love you. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayers. We'll talk to you again real soon.